We're on page 58, verse 21, where it says, return to text. One of the things that we talk about constantly is that John is writing in imagery. He's painting with words. And one of the best ways that I can tell you to get the most out of reading Revelation or any of the other apocalyptic writings is to read and see a painting. Read what he's saying and see it as a painting, not so much as a formula in a cookbook, because you get yourself in trouble when you emphasize the details. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were great men of the earth, because the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and those who had been slain on the earth. In the great annals of Israel, the big national boogeyman was Babylon, the Babylonians. It was Babylon, for instance, that had carried off the kingdom of Judah, the southern tribe, the only one that really remained, in between 605 and 587, Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts. And so Babylon is used throughout the scripture as a metaphor for the bad guy. There's spiritual or religious Babylon, and then there's a physical Babylon. Where's your wife?
She stepped out.
Okay. I just want to...
She's not my wife, his
wife. Yeah. There's a spiritual... You looked alone there. There's spiritual Babylon and then civil Babylon. And civil Babylon represents the great monolithic nation oppressors of all times down through the world. They're all driven by the same evil genius, the same evil oppressor, Satan, who finds himself inhabiting and driving, demonizing one great despot ruler after another. His tactics are the same in all ages. In every age, he's ruthless and violent and all those things. And then religious Babylon is the same in every age as well. It's it's an effort to get people to adore or idolize something other than God. The call for people to make something as more important than God is. And so we see that Babylon has fallen, and the imagery that he's using at this particular moment is of a great stone, a millstone. And some of you know what a millstone is. You've either seen them at some exhibit or something, maybe even remember them, some of you who remember Noah. The millstones were huge, big stones that would be driven by the water that would come through the mill, and there would be little levers and whatever that would cause this millstone to go. And they were gigantic, and they would crush grain and make it into flour. Jesus used a reference of a millstone when he talked about, you'd be better off rather than scandalize one of my little ones. You'd be better off to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. The imagery there is that you're not going to be doing a lot of swimming when you hit the water, because it's just going to go straight down. And so here he says the same thing. This millstone is thrown into the midst of Babylon the Great and has brought it down. A big, thunderous, ponderous millstone, destructive, destroying not only the... Hello, young man. Destroying not only the... physical nature of the city, but destroying the commerce of the city, destroying the culture of the city, the day-by-day activities of the city. And this millstone, or the rock that's thrown down, is the imagery of Christ. And throughout the scriptures, Jesus is referenced as a rock, the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone on which our salvation is built. All the way back into the Old Testament even, we see the imagery of God and Moses having a conversation. And Moses saying to God, I wish that I could see you face to face, because we become friends. And I'm dealing with your voice is less intimate than I desire. I want to be more intimate with you than just dealing with your voice. And God said, I'd love to, but for me to reveal myself to you on that intimate of a level would destroy you because of the corruption that's in your nature that has not yet been cleansed out of you. It would hurt you, destroy you. And so he says, what I'm going to do is, he says, I'm going to split this rock over here and I'm going to hide you in the rock, the cleft of the rock. And he says, I'm going to pass by you and just let you get a glimpse of me, which is a metaphorical way of saying I'm going to give you a smidge of my glory, that you see a little bit. And of course the Bible tells us that Moses' visage and his manners were so altered by this experience that when he would come down from the mountain, they would make him wear a veil on his face because he was terrifying for people to look at because of what had happened with him. Cecil B. DeMille had Charlton Heston with this big, windblown, white, swept hair with all the white highlights and stuff in it, as in an effort to to demonstrate that a little bit. But to hide Moses in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, is pre-imagery for what comes later when Jesus, the rock, is split, cut in half, and we are hidden in him to be able to survive God. It's an image that goes all the way back and moves all the way forward in for us to understand. So when we, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You've heard that song all your life. And the imagery there is that when the rock is split and we are hidden in the rock, we are safe from God, safe from his holiness, safe from his wrath. The rock has protected us from that. That's the imagery that's there. And so the rock is used there in many other places in Scripture to talk about Jesus, who he is. Paul said that the rock that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the very building of salvation. That the builders, the Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah, they rejected this rock. There's all kinds of imagery in the building of the temple itself concerning all of that, in terms of the rock and various pieces of things about the rock. There was an interesting anomaly in the building of the temple in that they were not allowed to make a sound when they built it. And so they would hew the rock in quarries miles away and bring the rock to the site and set it in place. But there was no jackhammering going on or any, it was treated as sacred, even in the process of building it. It was not that there was in total silence, but they didn't do any gross, loud, raucous sort of things there. It was considered sacred even at that point. So here we see that this rock is thrown down into the midst of Babylon. And it's a picture of Jesus coming to deal with Babylon, the great evil that has been in the earth since Satan caused man to fall. And once and for all, to deal with it in a very permanent way. He's the foundation stone, the stone of stumbling. Paul said that Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. They tripped over him in the dark. It's like they were walking along trying to find God and tripped over the stumbling stone because they weren't looking for him. Paul said that the gospel is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling stone to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greek because it doesn't make any sense to them. And it's a stumbling stone to the Jews because they weren't looking for him that way. And they tripped over him in the process trying to find God. The gospel doesn't seem right to them because it wasn't what they were expecting. God has promised to win in the end. Jesus said so. John is telling him to be faithful and endure till he comes. In doing so, he is echoing Jesus' own words in Luke 17:22. That's the imagery that we see here. In Revelation 19:1, and we are getting down toward the end of all this. We only have three or four more chapters here. Revelation 19:1, it says, after these things I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." We talked before about the process that when we get to this place and time when God is finally ready to act, to send Jesus back, to come and punish the evil of the world and to establish his kingdom in the world, that it's a great and joyous moment. We read earlier on in several other chapters how the whole heavens would break out in tremendous celebration because it's now here. Christmas has come. Christmas Day has arrived. We've been waiting for it. It seemed like it would never get here. We see this imagery throughout the Bible about the long wait for Christmas or for the coming of the Lord. We see this imagery that Jesus uses in his parables about a man who goes on a long journey and then he comes back at a time when no one expects that he will. He comes back at a time when the people have long since given up on him coming back, many of them, and they've begun to mistreat one another and abuse the servants and his representatives. If you all saw Lord of the Rings, one of the things you saw in that movie was that there was a house of stewards that were supposed to hold the fort down in Gondor until the king would return. But what happened is the king was gone so long that the house of stewards began to think that they were the king. They failed to remember that they were stewards put in that place to watch the kingdom until the return of the king, to the coming of the king. The imagery in Lord of the Rings is tremendous. If you'll see it, and there are many, many other places. But so the stewards had gotten to the place where they had begun to think of Gondor as their own. In fact, the last king of last steward of Gondor eventually said denied the right of the king to return, and even his son, his Boromir, said to him that we've been holding this fort down while you haven't been doing anything. There was a wrestling over the actual ownership of the kingdom there that ended in tragedy for the house of the stewards, except for Faramir. So we see this whole imagery that's there. We have, as you know, we're given the job as stewards from the beginning. Adam made us stewards of his, God made us, Adam stewards of his earth. And we have unfortunately come to think of it as ours. We have forgotten that we were put in here to manage this and to take care of it until he returns. And that when he asks of it, when he sends his representatives and says, "I would like for you to do this with that," too many of us have resisted him and said, "I own this. You don't own this anymore. You may have it one time, but I own this now. I mean, you've been gone and it's mine to do with whatever I like." We have forgotten what it means to be stewards. Well, finally, the time has come for the Lord to return. This return that Jesus talked about is coming like lightning, unexpected. Jesus said it'd be like the days of Noah when people were marrying and giving in marriage and shopping and going out and buying new houses and whatever. And then boom, the flood comes in the face of a 100-year boat building on top of a mountain, which no one believed any longer. The flood nonetheless comes. And when it does, it catches them by surprise. Right out there in the open. And there's this tremendous thanksgiving, praise that goes up from the people. Those who waited, those who trusted, those who endured, those who took their side with God, who lined themselves up with God and suffered through the difficult times. Tremendous thanksgiving. And we see that here again. He's talking about the smoke of the city that's rising from the destruction that comes when Jesus comes. The rock comes and falls on it and destroys it. And we see this imagery of smoke that goes up forever and ever. Once again, we see the imagery of the garbage dump. You remember that Jesus once compared eternity, being lost eternity, or hell, to the garbage dump. Outside of Jerusalem, a place called Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Jerusalem, as you all know, it was built on hillside. Three of its four sides, or two of its three sides, it's a two-thirds of it or whatever, is sheer cliff. And the rest of it, to approach Jerusalem, is uphill, and you have to come uphill to get to it. It was an extraordinarily defensible city because of this. The Jebusites told David that the lame and the maimed could defend the city against him. When David finally conquered the city, he passed an ordinance that the lame and the maimed could not come into the city. In scorn to what they had said. But so Jerusalem's built on this cliff. And for centuries, the people who lived there came and took their garbage and dumped it over the side into the Valley of Hinnom. Well, over a long period of time, they built a garbage dump there from all these generations. And like all garbage dumps, it burned constantly because of the methane. And it smoked constantly. It was a smelly place. It was a bad place, an ugly place. It had nothing grows there. It was just, it was toxic. In addition to that, it was the location of the Moloch worship in the area. Whenever the people who practiced Moloch worship, including sometimes the Israeli kings or Jewish kings, they would go down to the Valley of Hinnom, and there they would sacrifice their children to the god Moloch. And so it was dark and awful. Slaughter them, kind of like abortion. It was in order to prosper yourself, you offered Moloch your firstborn child. It was a very regular practice, all too regular, and it was one that the kings fell into from time to time. Certainly a lot of people did, but it happened here in the Valley of Hinnom. So the Valley of Hinnom had a dark, dark reputation and a bad feel about it. It was not a place you went for a picnic. And Jesus was talking about the eternal, desperate feeling of being separated from God in what we would call hell. And he referred to it as like Gehenna. Because the burning or the smoke would go up forever, always, never ending, on and on and on, devastating, smelly, toxic, bad, on and on and on. And from that, Dante began to take that and certain other images with fire and began to build his definition of hell as being a very fiery place where people would be cooked on griddles and all that kind of stuff. And the Bible does describe hell in terms of fire, and we're going to get to that because it's one of the images that's coming up. But Jesus' main emphasis in this teaching was the eternal nature of the evil and toxic condition of being separated from God forever. And he refers to it as Gehenna. And we see here that when John is talking about the crash of Babylon, he says that the smoke of it goes up forever and ever. It just goes up forever and ever. Just for all eternity, the smoke of Babylon will rise. People will be able to see. In other words, you won't forget that Babylon fell. It's not like we'll go down the road a couple of decades and everybody's going to go, okay, we can make this mistake again because we've forgotten all about it. Well, there'll be this constant reminder of the fall of Babylon that's pinned up in the imagery there. God has waited patiently for thousands of years to bring judgment upon the serpent, Satan, and his evil kingdom in the earth, typifies Babylon. His forbearance should not be taken as complacency or impotency. The angels and the saints have not always understood the delay. Down through the ages, angels and saints both have cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And Jesus told the parable that some people got tired of waiting and began to do evil because their patience would not allow them to continue to wait. And when we give up on God and begin to do evil, we are demonstrating our lack of trust in Him and what He said. He said He's coming back, but we don't believe it anymore because it hasn't happened within the time frame we expected. Peter eventually understood that. He understood redemption intimately. Peter was a man who found redemption from his fall and in the personal hands of the Lord, and he understood it. And in 2 Peter 3:8, he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day." God lives in eternity. God doesn't live in time. God oversees time. Eternity is not a long, long time. Eternity is another condition of being altogether, another state of being altogether. And we think of it as a long, long time because it's the best way our mind can wrap itself around the concept of eternity. But it's really not that. And so what Peter is saying is that a thousand years just seems but a day to God. And if that's the case, then it's only been a week since creation. It's 7,000 years ago. It's just been a week since creation. So it's not like he's been tarrying a long time. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patience towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the repentance. Now, he's saying it's not that God is impotent or slow, but he's patient because he wants as many as possible to come in. We've said this before, but everybody would love for the Lord to come back and end all of our misery and take us to be with Him and go on to what comes next and end our trials. And, you know, whatever it is that we have that's good, we can easily trade that for what's coming. And whatever we have that's bad, we can trade that even quicker for what's coming. And we'd all like for it to happen tomorrow. But I'm glad it didn't happen in 1947. Because if it happened in 1947, I wouldn't be here. My own selfishness says I'm glad He waited this long. God, where Peter is telling us that He waited until the right number of people should come in. All the people He foreknew should come in. The people He was expecting. He has had big plans for His family. And He was waiting until He had the right number. I suppose that some of you all sat around at one time or another and decided how many children you planned to have. Some of us didn't plan it, it just happened, but some of you planned it and you said, gee, let's have 3 or 8 or 12 or whatever it is that you had planned. And so when you got to the end of that number, you said, okay, we're ready. We're ready to stop. God had a number 2 and it was bigger than 12. It was a lot of people that God planned to share His heavens with. And you'll have to ask Him why He chose His number. But He waited until they came in. We're told that God is not haphazard. He has plans, and that His plans are well defined from the beginning. But the day of the Lord, it says in verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. And since all of these are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, on the account of the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But if, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we will all get it after the fact, and we will praise Him to the heights when His plan comes to pass. We have people, you can get this distinct feeling that God's never going to come back. And then He does. One of these days, some generation is going to be right. This is the generation in which He's going to come back. And so we're told that our job is really not to sit around and evaluate God's progress, but to behave, dwell in the land in such a way that if He comes back, He will find us doing well. And He will be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me stop for comments for a minute. I've rambled on here for a bit. See if anybody wants to jump in on any of this. Yes, sir.
Yeah, a question on the Second Peter. Mm-hmm. Is the, you know, the imagery there, it looks like that the whole earth and heavens are being vaporized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when is that happening, and is that literal?
Well, it is literal, but it's not the whole earth. There's, you know, if you remember that these people aren't writing in scientifically like we do. These people are pre-moderns. And throughout the Bible, we get a lot of scriptures, a lot of things where it talks about, you know, this is done, and it's if you're going to take it in a very modern sense, it would assume that everything was done, but it's not. It's just there's going to be a great deal of this. It's going to be a pervasive, and other places where we've read have said the same thing. One third of the earth is going to fall at this particular point, and another third at this particular point. So what's going to be left in the earth is a remnant. I know it reads that way, but that's typical.
And that's exactly when Jesus is coming.
Yeah, that's right. This is one of the things that we see throughout the imagery of Jesus coming back is the cataclysmic events in the sky and on the earth. You get a distinct impression of something like a comet or an asteroid, and of course it didn't have to be that. You know, it could be something else altogether different. But certainly something like that would fit the description of what we see: stuff falling out of the heavens falling out of the skies, and and all of that. Yes, sir, ma'am.
When I look at that sentence in 10, that the day of the Lord will come, I get the sense that there's some secrecy or something you won't know happening. What is the significance of this?
I believe that the metaphor of the thief in the night just strictly means that we were unprepared for it, like you would be for somebody breaking into your home. You know, we hear about home invasions. But if it ever happened to you, when we lost our son, it was kind of like, it was shocking in the sense that you hear about people losing their son, but when it happens to you, it's like, wow, this is happening to me. When the doctor told me I had cancer, it was kind of like, I know a lot of people, I've heard about a lot of people with cancer, prayed for a lot of people, but you never expected it to happen to you. There's this there's this sort of underlying sense that it's not going to happen here. So when he talks about the thief coming in the night, all I read into that and is that it's going to be unexpected and catch you by surprise in that sense. In fact, one of the things that Jesus said concerning the kingdom of Satan was, he said, if the strong man had known at what hour that the thief was going to break in, that he would not have, that he would have been up to protect himself, but he wasn't. And he was talking about the kicking of Satan out of a person in terms of demonic possession. And he said, what happens is that the Lord comes like a thief and kicks this guy out, this demon out of this man. And he goes on to talk about the demon roaming around, not finding another place to live, and then finding seven demons worse than himself and re-inhabiting this person. He's talking there about not filling up, the failure to fill up the void with the Spirit. But he says, if the strong man had known at what hour that the thief was going to come, he would be up awaiting for him. And I think it's like a lot of things. We're told to wait for the Lord, but you know, you can lose your focus after a period of time. You know, it just becomes like, well, you know, I think I'll go ahead and pay the rent this month because I don't think it's gonna happen anytime soon.
With all the signs of the times that we talked about in the eschaton, all of that is predictable. We'll be able to recognize that, right?
The Scripture tells us that the elect will understand what's happening as it's happening.
But we won't know the exact hour that the Lord is coming back. Yeah. That's unprepared.
Yes, ma'am. The Scripture says that the Antichrist is so deceptive that if it were possible, even the elect would be caught up in him. But the implication there is that it's not possible for the elect because the Holy Spirit will keep track of what's going on. But what's going to happen is that we're going to see the signs of the times. Jesus had a couple things to say about this. He said, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. He says, you know how to read the weather signs, but you don't know the signs of the time. He said to the people who he was ministering to, the Messiah is among you and you missed it. You're missing it because you can't read the signs of the time. And so the implication is the signs of the time are available to the men and women of God who are flowing in the Spirit. One of the reasons why we really want to keep ourselves attuned to the Lord, be in relationship with the Lord, is so as to not to miss the signs of the time.
Well, this is really bizarre, but when I was younger, my grandmother would always say, there's signs of the times, there's signs of the times. And I had enough church going and Sunday school lessons to make me afraid to go to sleep at night because I thought, because I knew I wanted to go to heaven. And I thought if I went to sleep, I might miss him.
Yeah. And I understand that. Your training wasn't full, but certainly I understand that. We're not going to miss the Lord on that level. It's kind of like people being afraid that they can lose their salvation because they have a bad day and they, you know, called somebody else a milk cow or something. You know, it's it's not that easy to miss the Lord. But if our heart's in the right place, we're going to understand. And your grandmother was right. As the nation deteriorated in its moral fiber, it was a sign of the time. The question is, how long does it take the nation to deteriorate until the Lord does something about it? And God's patient. He's long-suffering, Peter has said. It takes him a very long time before he actually gets in there and does difficult things. Remember that the Canaanites, that God warned them for 400 years to stop what they were doing before he sent the Israelites in to wipe them out. 400 years he warned them to stop what they were doing. So God is long-suffering, very, very patient. And that part of what Peter's saying, he says, don't mistake that. Don't mistake that. What does he say here? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Somewhere I've read this, I guess it's not right here, but it talks about the fact that we should not mistake God's patience and for weakness. That just because he waits doesn't mean that it's that he is weak or impotent. And I heard other comments?
Yeah,
Yes, sir.
Did you hear about the meetings? I guess it's this week or next week.
Did I miss the coming?
No.
Oh.
About the Israelis and the...
Well, yeah, I know there's a new round of peace talks they're trying to put together.
Behind the scenes, they're talking about, you know, is there a way we're going to split up Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah. Well, that conversation's been going on back and forward forever. Jesus said, if one thing that struck me, he said, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will know that they're true. I believe we've been given enough information to sort of recognize stuff as it happens. And so, one of these days, one of these conferences is going to lead to the wrong place. Mm-hmm. Whether it's this one or it's 100 years from now, I don't know. But it's always interesting to me when they start talking about giving away the Holy Land, trading the Holy Land for peace, because I know what God gave Israel. There was another hand back there.
13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that metaphorical?
No. No. One of the things that we are told is when Jesus comes back, he's coming back with all this cataclysm. And we've read through some of this already, a lot of it, where this stuff's falling out of the sky and things are burning up and stuff's falling in the rivers and rivers have become poisoned and stuff's falling in the ocean. And it's really, really bad time. Your worst kind of science fiction movie, right? We're meant to understand that it's not total, in that there is a remnant left, a remnant of land, a remnant of people, and whatever. And we're also told that when Jesus comes back, that when his foot touches down on Mount Carmel, that the mountain will split. That's part of what's going to cause this cataclysm. And then afterwards, he's done. The kingdom of God, the throne of God, will come down out of heaven onto the earth. We're told, and we're going to get to this as we go forward in the millennial reign conversation that we're going to have, that out from under the throne, that a river will flow, and it goes out into all the streams, and it heals the toxic waters, and the fish will again teem in the rivers, and trees will grow up on the banks, and the leaves of those trees will be good for the healing of people who are sick. What we see coming up here after Jesus gets done dumping on everybody is the restoration of the earth. The earth becomes the garden again. We're going to see the like the hippies used to say, we're back to the garden, right? They were right. The hippies were right. A little bit of weed can help you see clearly. At any rate, they're going to see that. So the garden's going to be restored, and when we study and read more about the millennial reign, we'll see much more of that clear. In the eschaton, we talked about that a great deal. And the literature, the biblical literature is rich on this time frame. This is the stuff about people beating their swords into plowshares because the steel won't be needed for weapons anymore, and they'll turn it into productive uses. The lion laying down with the lamb. The lion will eat straw again like he did at the beginning and not carnivorous. And the child will play in the adder's den. We're seeing the restoration of the Garden of Eden is what it's meant to say. So yes, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. The skies will be different. For one thing, our sky is going to be filled once again with the Rakia, the great globe-like ball of water that was pulled back at the beginning of creation in order to reveal dry land, and which is up there. And you've heard the term rose-colored glasses. Well, one of the things about this ball of water being up there is it would refract light in such a way as to make what you see. It's kind of like you put on those AccuVision, you get these sharp images and stuff like that. So there's all of this imagery that we're told is going to happen, and yes, I absolutely believe it's absolutely literal. I've said this many times before, the people who would like to destroy your belief in the Bible will tell you that Genesis is a myth and the Revelation is a myth. And so you wind up sort of, because you don't want to appear really silly or uneducated, you give away the edges of the Bible. Well, when you give away the edges of the Bible, you find that soon you're fighting for it in the middle. So after they trick you out of the Genesis and the Revelation, then they begin to argue with you about the virgin birth and the resurrection and the divinity of Christ and all those kinds of things. And that's exactly what's happening today. We have groups of very scholarly men and women, academics, people who've studied for a long, long time, many of them heading up our seminaries and religious colleges, who are sitting around debating as to whether or not Jesus was the result of a rape by Mary of a Roman soldier, and all of those kinds of things, which are have become very popular among the Illuminati, the very brilliant among us today. And it all starts when they give up the edges. Like Tevye said, one little time you pull out the thread, and before you know it, the whole fabric is unwound. And one of the things that I have come to as a conclusion, personally, is you can't give away any of it. Because once you give away any of it, you've given it all away. It's just a matter of time. If you look far enough down the road, if I can't see literal creation, I can't see the divinity of Christ. Because if you just take enough time, that thread unravels until you get to the center, and then they just pull it all apart. A lot of people are more than willing to give up the outside edges of the scripture because they don't think it's important. But given enough time, they'll realize how important it was. Other comments?
Where is the Rechiah coming back? Is that in Revelation also?
Yeah, well, yeah, because what happens is it talks about the fact that he pulls back the water to reveal dry land. Okay. It would be the undoing of the collapse at Genesis 6. It would be what he did in the beginning. So one of the things you have to realize is just in terms of the cosmology or the earth is that if you have a scenario where the mountains fall into the valleys, which we're talking about, the valleys are raised up, and Mount Carmel is the highest of all the mountains, and it's a hill. Then that means you have a very sort of a flat, fairly level thing. The Bible tells us that it'll be easy for people to go back and forth from where they are to Jerusalem. There'll be a highway in the desert. There's an easy way up there. You know, when sin came and the earth was divided into seven bits and pieces, it became very difficult to traverse. You know, you've got these huge gullies, you've got waters, you've got ocean, you've got, but you flatten it all out, create one big landmass again, Pangaea, undo the creating of the mountains and the valleys, put it all together, and then what would happen is if that's all you did was, given that matter does not destroy itself, is you would have a globe of water. Because in the beginning, the earth was covered in water. And we're told in Genesis that the way he revealed dry land was to pull back the water. To pull it back. And when you pull something, you know, if I pull something back this way, it goes like that. But if I pull it back from a globe, it goes like this. See, as you pull it back, and we wind up with a terrarium. And that body of water that's created when you do that is called in Hebrew the Rechiah in Genesis, translated in some translations canopy or firmament. Sometimes you talk about the firmament. People talk about the firmament as if it's the stars and the stuff in the sky. It's actually not. It was a layer between us and the stars in the sky. And that canopy or firmament or whatever that was global, I mean all around the globe in every direction, even 360 doesn't give you enough. You know, it's 360 in all directions. So whatever that term would be, you've got this intact and high integrity canopy all the way around, and it functions, it causes the earth to function as a terrarium. Now, that's what happened in Genesis, according to the theory of the Christians, biblical creationists. Certainly, it's what the Bible describes just in the plain sense of what it says. And so if you take plain sense of what it says and say, okay, well, it says what it means, then that's what you would get. All of that then would reveal Pangaea, dry land. And one of the reasons this would be important is because even though we're starting off with a remnant of people on the earth, we're talking about a remnant of humans. And you know what humans do when they get together, especially if they don't have war and famine and pestilence and whatever, they multiply. And if they don't die for 900 years or 1,000 years, and many of them won't, the Bible says, as we will read, have read when we studied eschaton, that if a person dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child. So if a person, and we're talking about these people living these 900,000 years again, like they did at the beginning, for the same reasons they did at the beginning, because of the restoration of Adam and the, you know, and all that sort of thing. Well, if we see all of that, all these people are having families, and they're having families, and before long, you needed some place to put all these people. Well, just imagine, if you would, that there's no mountains, there's no valleys, it's all flattened out, it's all, you know, fairly level, it's all arable because of the way that the earth has been restored in the forms of the garden. And all over the earth, what you have is land where there is no oceans. All you have is rivers, which means that you now have... I mean, what does it say the earth covers? The oceans cover, what, two-thirds of the earth?
About 65%.
Okay, so the point is that you're going to pick up another 2x of what you've got now, you know, for that process. So that would be the thinking, the theory that biblical creationists would use, one that I find... I don't always need to know exactly what's going to happen. I just need to know that it can happen. One of my favorite ways of when I read people who talk about creation, for instance, you know, Genesis. One of the things that I like to hear I read is people will say something like, "It is not necessary to believe that there is a conflict between science and the Bible." It's not that they're saying, look, this is exactly how it happens. They're just saying, here is an explanation, and there could be six better than this, but here's one. So it's possible for this to work itself out. That's really all I need to know. I don't need to understand everything God's done in order to accept what God's done. I'm not that smart. And if I say, unless God fits inside of my brain, then I can't accept him, I'm limiting God a great deal, because I want to assure you that my brain is not that good. You know, as we go along, if we trust the Lord, just kind of like our kids and parents, there's a lot of things that your kids will understand later. And it's a wonderful thing if they trust you now. And later when they understand it, it's fine. What often happens is they don't trust you now. And then later when they figure it out, they regret that they didn't trust you now. But it's not necessary for us to go through that if we're smart. You know, sometimes we just need to give God the benefit of the doubt. We've talked about implied time. Remember we talked about implied time? If you gave Adam a physical the day after he was born, if you were a medical professional and you gave Adam and Eve physicals the day after they were created, your report would say, based on all your scientific measurements, this is a 25-year-old male who has been through all of his development. He's gotten his adult teeth. He's lost his baby teeth. He's matured in an appropriate way. He's on schedule. His various parts of his body have developed to the point that they should have been developed by now. So by all your charts and measurements, you would measure him as 25 years old. But he was just created yesterday.
Did Adam have a belly button?
The speculation is that he wouldn't have needed one. That Adam and Eve would not have needed a belly button, but okay, that they didn't. I mean, people say that. Can I give you a scripture on that? No. Nancy, where's that belly button scripture? But they, you know, they wouldn't have had it. But, you know, so what we see is that God created, if the creation story is to be believed, he was created as if 25 years old. So if measured, he would have measured 25 years old. So that's called implied time. Now, the implications of that is that if Adam is that way, then when God created the fish in the scriptures, hang on, I'll be right there. If we can measure Adam that way, we measure the earth that way. You know, a Superman used to take the lump of coal and he would create a diamond, right? He would apply enough force and pressure to mimic what would happen to carbon over a long period of time under a great deal of pressure in the earth and create diamonds. That's what the scientists tell you happens to diamonds, right? So he would go, you want a diamond? Here you go. And so you say to God, God says, how would you like this earth to appear? Would you like it to appear 10,000 years old? Would you like to appear 100,000 years old? How about 10 million? You know, I mean, it's like, give me a date here and we can fix this up. I mean, it would be silly. Hang on a minute. It would be silly to think that God created something as if it were a minute old. I mean, how does that work? You know, I mean, you'd have Adam as an embryo. Well, if he's an embryo, God's already, 9 months late. I mean, the point is that, how does that work? So the Bible says very clearly that God created things in implied time. He created them in motion. The scripture says he spread out the stars in the heavens. That means that the star that is 100 light years away from us and its light that's halfway to us were created at that point in time in that manner. So that what happens is that he created it as if it was already in motion. A good example is he created the fish. Scripture says he caused the waters to teem. That means he goes, fish, lots of fish, and there's daddy fish and grandpa fish and baby fish, and this fish is related to that fish, and they can sit around and have Thanksgiving and go, I don't remember being here last year, but and so what happens is what does God do? He puts a fish in the water and the thing is floating belly up. He's going, okay, now come on, come on. No, he creates that fish on the move. When he says fish, that fish is created in motion. It's created in volume. It's created in implied time. So if you were going to create, let's say, forget, if you were going to do it, how else would you do it? I mean, you have to think about this. Most of us don't sit around thinking about, well, I like to create a new world, so what do I got to do? I mean, but if you ever sit around and figure that out, you'll realize you've got to create it as if it's already been here. You can't, it would be impossible to create it from its beginning, especially if you're creating a complex world in which one thing had to relate to another. Something would have to pre-exist something else. Okay, I'm going to create this rabbit, and then I'm going to create the earth he's standing on at the same time, and then the tree that's over me. You'd have to do it that way. Other comments?
I like the fish in the Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he created a lot of clues for things that never happened. It's sort of like he put together a puzzle. Like echoes from the Big Bang, fossils for things that never existed, creatures that never lived.
Yeah.
Sort of like this big puzzle of prehistory that's there that...
Well, it would almost be necessary there for you to have present life. But as far as the fossil record goes, you can explain all the fossil record you want to in the flood. I mean, when the Rakia comes down upon the earth, it basically flushes everything on the bones of the earth to the poles. I mean, that's what happens to it on a scientific basis. And so you wind up trapping all the animals that had lived, all the people that had lived, all the vegetation that had lived. You wind up trapping and compressing it in the process of it coming down. I mean, have you ever taken a hose and wiped the dirt off your sidewalk? Well, imagine something a whole lot more than that just coming down upon the bones of the earth, the rocks, would have been like bones. Everything else is gone. And, I mean, one of the reasons that we see that Noah was in the boat for a year and a day, I mean, it's because there's a lot that had to be restored before he could get out of the boat. So, yeah, I think that much of the fossil record could be explained strictly in terms of the flood. So, I think God would have had to do the same thing you would have. He would have had to create something in process, not in... There's a Latin term for it, incipio or something like that, but in process. It's interesting to think about. Other comments? All right, so here we get this thing where Peter's telling us, don't be thinking that God is asleep or anything. He's well aware what's going on. It's just been 7 days to him since all this started, so he'll get around to it when he gets to it. It fits in his plan. And he says, when it happens, it'll happen fast, so be ready. I heard, as it were, verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, sound of mighty peals asunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. I think most of us have heard that song that's been made, Hallelujah, the Lord our Almighty reigns. interesting story. When we were young people in our family. We had home groups, and our children participated in the home groups. And our son Todd fancied himself a drummer. And I had worked at a municipal equipment place, and we had these little half barrels about this big and hose. We bought hose that you use in hydraulics. It came inside these barrels, and I used to bring them home. And Todd fancied that he was a drummer, so I got him a couple drumsticks, and he would beat on the backs of these barrels all the time and be a drummer. You know, he was good. He's a legend in his own mind. So when we would have a home group, and I played the guitar, and several other people did other things, and Todd played the drums. And he got to be pretty good. You know, after a while, we didn't have to sing so loud we couldn't hear him anymore, but he could keep time, and, you know, he had rhythm. So, he's pretty good. So when we would go around the home group as we were worshiping, we'd say, anybody like a certain song? Anybody want to sing a certain song? Is there something that comes to your mind? And so he would say, let's sing T.E. Raines. And we said, T.E. Raines. He said, that's not T.E. Raines. I said, I don't know T.E. Raines. He said, you know, hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty, T.E. Raines. So that was his favorite song, T.E. Raines. You know, he had to really lay into it on T.E. Raines, so he liked that. At any rate, it says here that he wasn't the only one who liked this song, that millions upon millions were singing this song. And that the singing of it sounded like the voice of many waters. It's kind of like, if you've ever heard the deafening, wondrous sound of Niagara Falls, or Victoria Falls, or one of those kinds of places. His imagery here is the praise that's going up to God at this point in time is that tumultuous and that organized and that structured and that powerful. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready, and was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we're told here that the church, which is the bride of Christ, has been purified by all that they've gone through now, down through history, even up to that present time, and that she is now spotless without wrinkle, Peter says in another place, and she's ready to present herself to Christ as the bride. So the church is ready. Christ is ready. We're going to have this marriage here between the church and Christ. Now the church would be all who have come to know the Lord and are with Christ as He comes back, plus all the Christians on the earth who are there at that particular time. Those who are caught up to meeting are going to go to a wedding service, a wedding ceremony, and have a marriage feast, the after dinner, the after ceremony meal. And so he said, they've done that. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So all of the righteous behaviors of the saints represents the garment or the clothing that upon which we'll be clothed. Remember, this is metaphorical, and we're talking about people who have a corporeal but also spiritual bodies, glorified bodies. And we're dressed, as it were, in all of the good things that we have done. We spend a lot of time in different places, different classes, talking about laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven and the various collateral in heaven kinds of scriptures that that we've been given. And here's another reference to it. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we wind up getting this reference now to this marriage supper. And to me, he said, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John gets all caught up in what's going on here, and he's so impressed with just the angel that he's dealing with that he finds himself bowing down before the angel, and the angel says, not me, him. Don't be worshiping me. So the marriage feast of the Lamb is ready to be spread. Luke 14:12-24 talks about this. The people of God have always been metaphorically his bride. There's all these various scriptures you can read for that. In Ephesians 5:25-28 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present it to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. And the word there is virginal. So husbands should also love their wives as their own body. So When in Ephesians and the household codes in Colossians, Ephesians, and 2 Peter, when we're told how we're supposed to behave and relate to one another in the culture of the kingdom, one of the things it says is that husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave his life, shed his blood, that she might become pure and holy and sanctified, that she might be restored, and that she might therefore present herself as a virginal bride. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The whole notion that our sins will be forgotten, not only forgiven but forgotten, that the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, will be imparted to us as a gift, and then imputed to us as if it were our own. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is imparted as a gift, given freely, and then imputed to us as if it's our own. We are justified or treated just as if I had not sinned. The work of Christ in us not only covers our sin, but changes us by the power of the Holy Spirit until we are seen as never having sinned at all. It's not that anybody's denying the reality. It's just that we are so cleansed that you can't find the mark of it anywhere. It's like we had 37 surgeries and there's no scars anymore. We have been so well put back together. And it says here that Jesus gave himself up for his bride so that she might be that way, holy and blameless. And he said, therefore, husbands ought to love their wives in that same manner, that he ought to do whatever it takes to lay his life down for his bride, that she might be holy and blameless and cared for in every way that she needs to. It doesn't say that he should do that so she could have a third car, but it does say that he should do it and so that she would be all that God wants her to be. The bride was purged by the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's sanctification. She is dressed in the garment made up of righteous acts. God is able to restore virginity, holiness, purity, and sinlessness is what we're told here. That virginity will be restored, we're told. Remember, this same bride throughout the Bible was often referred to as a harlot, a prostitute, because she had spent so much time prostituting herself, laying under every green tree with every other man but God. And here we're told she's going to be restored to virginity. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called the Faithful and True. And the righteous, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What has just happened? The second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. This is it. This is what John's been pointing to for six chapters. Explaining all these various things and coming each time to this vortex, this place. And here it is, the second coming of Christ. After all of this, looking at it from this side and that side and examining the elephant from all of its different facets and talking about all the stuff that's going on, we now see the actual and literal second coming of Christ. And we see a lot about him. He sits upon a white horse, and he comes as a faithful and true judge. One of the things that people sometimes miss is that those human beings are judged by Christ, not by God. It falls to Jesus to be our judge. Sometimes we make this false dichotomy that the God of the Old Testament is the mean, tough, the bad cop, and that Jesus is the good cop. That little Jesus making mild, Mother Mary's baby child is just as sweet as he could be. And what we fail to understand is that he is our judge. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it's a good thing that he's human because he's been tested in every way as we are. And so he understands our frailties. He has some compassion for how hard it is for us to actually live. The Father would have no such knowledge. Intellectually, he would, but he wouldn't have experienced it in the way that Jesus did. One of the reasons that Jesus came to be one of us was so that he could suffer, be tested and tempted to endure, to share in everything that we have, including our frailty. And so he knows. He has compassion for us. He knows that it's not been easy. So he comes as faithful and true judge. He is more powerful than the 10 kings with the 7 heads or Leviathan. His blood cleanses his people and conquers the world. As in creation, he speaks life and death into being. His words are his sword. God always creates by his mouth. God creates by speaking things into existence. And so when he speaks, things happen for good or for ill. We're told, for instance, in Psalm 29, we read this one time, about the voice of the Lord. It says, when the voice of the Lord speaks, the deer calve. It said, when the voice of the Lord speaks, the cedars of Lebanon split. The voice of the Lord is like lightning which come from the sky. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. He's referring back to Sinai and all of the rumble, 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 rumble there. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. Strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone cries, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So we hear this, get this old imagery of how God...
Where was that?
That was Psalm 29. And we hear that God speaks and that life and death is in the power of the tongue. James tells us that we should be very careful what we say to one another because the tongue is capable of death and life. It's capable of making someone feel very good about themselves and about God, of speaking life into someone, to encourage someone. It's also very capable of destroying someone's reputation, destroying someone's hope. You tell a kid long enough that they're stupid and they'll act stupid. You tell them long enough that they're a good kid and they'll eventually figure it out and be a good kid. We are made in the image of God, which means that when we speak, the same thing happens in us that happened in God. We're just not good at it yet. But we will get to be eventually. And when Jesus comes back, he speaks judgment to the world. Jesus was there at the creation, we're told. James said that John said in 1 John, in John 1, that all things were made through him and by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So when the Lord created, he created with the Word. And Jesus is referred to as the Word. In a very spiritual sense, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the manifestation of God in Word. And the Scripture refers to him as the Word. We talk about that quite a bit in other circumstances, Jesus being the Word of God. So he was there at the beginning and he'll be there at the end. And so he comes and he speaks. Now, some of you have science fiction backgrounds and you may have remembered a thing called Dune. Have you all read Dune here? Any Dune readers? Well, then Rick and I'll have this conversation later. But in the book Dune, one of the images there was that the one, the Messiah-like person, when he came, would be able to speak in such a way as to be a great weapon and destroy the enemy by speaking. It was just one of the images that were there that were borrowed from the Scripture, like so many others. So, he speaks life and death into being. His words are his sword. He will now be fully revealed as the King and Lord, which was Satan's coveted prize. His name is the Word, as John's already explained, and I read through all of that. So, this is the moment that he's coming back, and he comes back, and he starts calling people's names. Antichrist, oops, you know, false prophet, you know, Leviathan, whatever. And he starts calling our names. And we hope that he's calling our names for the right reason. Because when he does, in fact, one of the things that images that you get is that one of the reasons that we awaken from death is because Jesus calls our name. That's one of the things we've seen that in hymns and stuff like that. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Now we get this enormous vision here of vultures circling in the sky because of the huge carnage that Jesus is going to wreak upon the earth as he kills all these people. In other words, there's going to be so much carrion that the vultures are going to have a feast. And that's the image that we get here. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So when Jesus comes into the sky, what we see is the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet, and Satan, all of them, whirling to fight him, to come up against him. Satan doesn't get it. He doesn't get it until it's too late. Satan is defeated here, cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and released 1,000 years later at the end of the millennial reign, and tries it again. So he never gets it. Satan's always self-deceived. And so when Jesus shows up in the sky, they whirl to meet him on the basis that somehow or another they're going to defeat him. So I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence. So the false religious person who backed up the Antichrist, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. These are the first two people to go into hell. Hell, there's no one else in hell until these two people are thrown there. And so there they go, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what happens to bad people when they die? Where do they go? They go to Sheol. These two guys are captured alive and thrown into hell. All the rest that are killed go into Sheol. They're not going into hell until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign. So the first two people to go into hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan, on the other hand, as we see, will be captured and put somewhere else. We'll get to that in just a minute. So while the saints eat caviar at the marriage feast of the Lamb, the vultures are eating carrion upon the earth. Bon appetit. The vultures serve to cleanse the earth's landscape. It will be needed again. We're going to need this place, so we've got to get the vultures in here to clean it up. One of the things that I did with this chapter is I entitled it, "Now It's Time for Dinner and a Show," because it's the whole chapter is about somebody going to dinner and watching a show. And that's what we just saw. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two souls to go to hell. They are thrown in alive, not dead. Resurrection is more than reanimation. We talked about this before. The dead go to Sheol or Hades. All the souls in hell will be alive. It's one of the distinctions between hell and Sheol, is that when you're in Sheol, you are alive. I mean, when you're hell, you're alive. You're awake. You know what's going on. You're in torment. It's not like you're asleep like the people who are in Sheol. So the first two to go there are these two people, and they started off. Hell, a fire and brimstone is a metaphorical identifier, not a scientific description. Comments?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, question about when you die. Let's just talk about from now going forward.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to go, if you're a Christian.
If you're a Christian, because it's important to say who the you is. If you're a Christian, you're going
to
go
right to heaven.
Straight to the Lord. To be absent of the body is to be present with Christ.
Okay, and if you are not, then you're going to go to Sheol.
Going to go to Sheol and sleep like everybody else.
So, when the final judgment comes.
Yes.
Is there anybody that's in Sheol that's not going to be going to hell?
No. No, in fact, we're told
to
it's just because God just didn't design it that way.
Okay.
The people who are in Sheol from the Old Testament until the great white throne judgment sleep there and wait for the great white throne judgment. They are awakened at that particular point in time, and we're going to get to some focus on that as we go along. And if you read the eschaton stuff, and I've got some of my notes on the eschaton. You can read until the book gets out, whatever gets out. If you there's more on that in there. But the scenery is, or the scenario is that if you die and you're not in Christ, whether it's your Old Testament or New Testament, you go to Sheol and you sleep. If you are in Christ and it's after Jesus raised from the dead, then you go to be with Christ. And the two exceptions to that are the false prophet and the Antichrist, who go straight to hell when the Lord catches up to them here. Yes?
And what about the Jewish people who I would assume from this terminology would be in Sheol right now?
Well, which Jewish people?
The people that truly have followed after God. And this is a discussion that I have that I really need clarification.
Sure.
Because I do have a lot of Jewish friends. But Romans 11, from saying that last year, it certainly does appear that the Jewish people who are truly following after the Lord, trying to find God, like you said in your salvation book, the scales will be removed from their eyes at the appropriate time, and they will see that Jesus is the Son of God, thereby being saved.
Yeah.
So,
What he's talking about there is those people who are in the tribulation, who are Jewish.
What about Jewish people right now? Like I just had a friend yesterday. What
we said in the book in Salvation about what happens to someone when they die is as true for Jews as for Gentiles at this particular point in time. When he's talking about these in Romans 11, he's talking about the nation of Israel who is in the tribulation, who is looking for their Messiah. Remember, when he says, like for instance, when we say, we talked about this at the beginning of class, sometimes when the Bible says something, we take it scientifically to mean in every case, and it doesn't. For instance, did the Jews reject Christ?
Yes.
Did every Jew reject Christ?
No.
So when we say the Jews rejected Christ, are we implying that every Jew rejected Christ? We're implying that as in general, the Jewish people of his day rejected Christ. And yet we know the first 3,000 people who joined the church were all Jews. So when the Bible says that my people rejected me, it doesn't mean every man, woman, and child. It means my people in general.
So if my friend yesterday who passed away, who's Jewish, but he has been... I want to believe differently.
Well, hang on a minute. All right, first of all, one of the things we talk about in Sunday school class and in Romans is this. None of us ever knows where somebody's going. We may think we do, but we don't. No one knows what's going on between God and a man's heart or a woman's heart. Nobody knows. Nobody. And a person may look for all the world like they're as good as gold. But the truth is that they were running a phone sex operation back here, and you didn't know about it. Somebody else would be looking like that they were just as bad as they could be. But the truth is in their last moments, they and God did some good business. Nobody knows. Now, we can look at some people like Mother Teresa and we can say, pretty sure she's there. You know, she may have done a little dip or something that nobody, you know, but by and large, you know, she's there. Okay. We can look at a lot of people and say, look, I'm confident my mother's in heaven because her fruit, you know, the Bible tells us we're supposed to judge people not by their works,
right, by their fruit.
By their fruit. That's
the
right.
Fruit is they are really trying to serve.
Let me finish, okay? So none of us knows where somebody's going. And it's a mistake to assume that we do. You can feel really comforted about some people and really nervous about some other people. But the truth is, you don't know what happened at the last minute there, okay? Now, God knows you don't. Because, see, none of us have yet faced death. Some of us may have been in some sort of circumstances that was pretty close to it. You know, we were in the air, the car was spinning, we were going like this, and we were going, oh, God, you know, that candy I stole in the fifth grade, please skip it, overlook that. You know, if that's what we're thinking about. You know, your life passes before you. But by and large, most of us have never even been close to the ultimate reality of facing death. And so you don't know what somebody's going to think at that particular point in time, right? So you don't know. So when God knows from the beginning of time what the ultimate decision of every person's going to be. He knows that from the beginning of time. And so God relates to every person down through time on the basis of what that decision will be. John Wesley was asked, what do you do with people who are on the road toward God? They're heading along, and given enough time, they would have chosen Christ.
Right.
But they died before they got there. What do you do with them? And John Wesley's answer was, and it was just John Wesley's answer, it works for me. He said, you can't die in that state because God knows what your deal was going to be, and that's what your deal is. God has the ability to see the end from the beginning. He knows your heart. The thief on the cross, for instance. The thief on the cross, by all accounts, had 99.99 and 44 one-hundredths percent unpure life. Okay, but then he got this 0.56 right there on the cross, and said, "You know, can we have a relationship?" And it worked. Now, when he gets to heaven, he may not have a big bank account, but he's there. Okay, so obviously, at the very last second, you can come to know the Lord. So, I would not be. All right, come on, talk to me.
Because, I mean, of all the people, if you look at Christians and you look at works that are done, I think the Jewish people, you know, it does say that they are God's holy people and that the Gentiles are grafted.
Whoa. Where does it say they're God's holy people? No. It says that they are, the word holy means set apart. Okay? Here's the deal. I have four big bowls. I'm on a camping trip, and this one bowl I've set apart to be the chamber pot. That bowl is holy because it's set apart. That's all that word means.
Okay?
We have taken it to mean, well, the Scripture says that some vessels are built for honor and some for dishonor. Doesn't the Scripture say that? All right, we've taken the word holy, we've bent it to mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say something is sinless, it says it's sinless, okay? Holy means set apart to God. It's precious because God has set it apart, not because it has any inherent. Okay?
And I'll take that.
So, Jewish people were set apart. Right. They were set apart by God to carry the Word of God forward in time until Jesus could come. It didn't mean that any of them were particularly good. In fact, many of them were particularly bad. And there were Gentiles who were not set apart for that purpose that were much better than they were. So them being God's holy people or set apart people is no guarantee that they were going to go to heaven. In fact, when it says that whom God foreknows, he predestines, it doesn't say he predestines them to go to heaven in Romans 8:29. It says he predestines them to become conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's predestining them to become.
Okay.
All right?
Right.
All right. So the point is that God's chosen people were chosen for a job. Being chosen for a job doesn't mean that you're automatically going to heaven.
Well, how do those people get to heaven?
They get to heaven because God's a fair and just God, and He'll work it out.
Because I don't have to worry about it.
No, you don't. And because if you do, you'll go crazy.
I am going crazy.
Well, and see, and you can continue to go down crazy road, and you'll do that the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Or you can say, you know what, God, you got it. You got it. I trust you. You're fair, right? One of the things, have you read the Salvation book yet?
Yeah, I did.
Okay. Well, you know, I covered this pretty good in the Bushman. Yeah, right.
That.
One of the things that we need to understand is that when God deals with us on the basis of Jesus, we're responsible for that. Anybody who brings up the baby in Africa is by definition not one.
Right.
Right? We also can tell from reading the Scriptures that God has gone way out of His way to help other people find Him in ways that aren't technically square. For instance, he sends Jesus to Sheol to bring all the other people forward, okay? So he didn't use, I mean, we assume that there's this one method, and that method is you get a presentation, you go, buying it, not buying it, and then you're either, you know, SOL or you're okay, right? So what happens is that's, we assume that that's how God, okay, we assume that that's how God talks, that deals with us, right? And yet the Bible clearly shows us that's not the only way God deals with us. I mean, thank God for our evangelical brothers who've been good to protect the Word of God from being tainted by all kinds of liberal goonies. But it doesn't mean they got it all right. Okay? So it is not necessary to know that on April the 4th, 1976, I knelt down, got calluses on my knees, asked Jesus to come into my heart, and was slain in the Spirit. It's not necessary to know that. Some people come to know the Lord gradually over a period of time. Some people almost grow up in knowing the Lord. And it's a disservice to those people to suggest that there's this one method and one method only. You know, my way or the highway, us four no more. You know, it's just me and you know the Lord, and sometimes I'm not sure about you. Okay? So the point is it's not that way. Okay? The way, what the Bible tells us that God sent Jesus to Sheol in a pretty wild mechanism and awakened the righteous dead, preached the gospel to them, made a proclamation to prisoners who were in prison, okay, took a host of captives captive and took them, Psalm 24, Psalm 68, and challenged the gates of heaven to be open. On his way, he defeats Satan, humiliates him in front of all his cohort, and takes these people to be with God. So are you expecting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be in heaven?
Yes.
Are you? Pretty sure about it?
Yeah.
All right. When did Jesus make any proclamation to them?
Because they already went to heaven.
No. He made it at Sheol. But the point was, it wasn't in their lifetime. Okay, so all I'm trying to tell you is, and it's not that I believe we get a second chance in death. I don't. Scripture says in Hebrews 9:29 that it's for us to once to die and then face the judgment. But going to Sheol was their first time. It was the first time that God that they heard about Jesus. But God made a way for them to hear about Jesus.
Right.
He went out of his way to do that, right?
So Abraham, you could possibly say that when the scales will be removed. It could be that when they're in Sheol.
No. When it says that the scales be removed from their eyes, he's talking about the nation of Israel at the time of the second coming. He's not talking about any individual person. In fact, if you read it in the Greek, it's plural. He's talking about the nation of Israel at the time of the second coming. He's not talking about any particular individuals. Now, individual Jews do sometimes get it. They get revelation the same way Gentiles get revelation. And there are those kind of people. But my point was is that Jesus, God showed us that he is able to get around method one by method two. And then we get the story of the missionaries. The missionaries tell us that they go out to the hinterlands where there's never been missionaries before. And when they get there, the people have had pre-information given to them in visions and dreams by Christ that he's coming. I mean, the whole story of the Chinese house church movement, the book The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun. If you haven't read that, you should read it. It's out and it's hot, and we've got copies at home. Nancy, remind me, we'll bring you one. But it is common for missionaries to go to places where there have never been missionaries and have some people tell them that Jesus spoke to me and told me you were coming. He told me to listen to what you had to say. Okay? Now, that's another method. That's method three. Okay. Now, lest you think that that's kind of goofy, let me remind you of Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman centurion, a pagan, a Gentile, someone who had not ever seen Jesus in his life. And he was a godly man. He was a good guy, like you were talking about your friend. And he used to say to the Lord, "Lord, if you're there, show me." And one day, when he was pursuing the Lord, as he would pray to God. He was faithful to pray. And God read his heart, and he said, "Lord, if you're there, show me." And an angel appeared. And he said, "Go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner. And there you'll find one Simon whose name is Peter. And bring him here to you in Caesarea, and he will tell you how to find me." Now, that's a biblical story that says exactly the same thing that Brother Yun said. There's method four. Okay, so now we see at least four, and I could give you others. We see at least four ways that Jesus gets around to revealing himself to people other than the missionary reads in the Bible. Having seen that, I've seen enough to know that God knows how to get it done. Now, we also, the scripture tells us that God would that none would be lost. That it's in his heart that no one be lost. He desires that anyone would that everyone be saved. We have free will. He knows that some people are going to choose to not follow him. But I have no question in my mind, God is going to let everybody choose. He's going to let them choose. Now, how he lets all these people choose, I don't know. But he's shown me four ways. And having figured that out, and given that he's a smidge smarter than me, I figure he can figure out how to deal with your friend. What you can feel like is he's in God's hands, or she's in God's hands. And frankly, that's all you can feel about anybody. You know, I mean, Nancy and I went across the street one day because the man next door blew his brains out. And his wife was in, you know, and we went over there to comfort her. And we barely knew them, and they weren't Christians at all. But we went over there and we spent time with her, and her sister shows up, and her sister finds out that I'm a minister or a Christian or something. And she's concerned because she finds that I'm a Christian, and she's afraid that I'm going to start dumping a bunch of hell on her, you know. And she says, "You tell her he's in heaven. You tell her that. He's in heaven." She's saying that. The woman's sitting here crying. I'm trying to help her through. "You tell her he's in heaven." You know, and I said, "You know what? He's in God's hands. I can tell you that. He's in God's hands, and he's in the best hands he can be in. God knows what's in his heart. God knows what's in his heart." Okay? So, you know, you got kids? Yeah, I saw that one. You got any more? Okay. So you got rules. Okay, and you abide by your rules, except when you don't. Except there are times when you go, "You know what? I'm going to do this a little differently this time. I'm going to let this slide. Or I'm going to count this as if it were that." You have the authority to do that. You have the heart to do that. Okay, so does God. If we who are corrupted by sin know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those of us that ask? He's a better daddy than me. So I'm not at all worried, and I hope you won't be, about what happens to somebody else when they die. I've done everything I know at this particular point in time to be the light of Jesus to them. Pray for them, pray for their family, all that sort of thing. I know, for instance, that I haven't always done everything I should have. God forbid they should fail on that account. You know, God is going to... There's a Heavenly Father, and He's got them. They're His. They were His before they were mine. They were His long before they were yours. She? Is it a she? No, but I'm talking about the lady who died, the person who died. Okay, well, He was God's before He was yours. Right? He was God's before He was yours. I mean, before He was your concern, He was God's concern. And God's got Him. God's got Him. And He and God will have an honest discussion. And what happens in that honest discussion will be the right thing. And and God's not going to say, you didn't check off this block right here, you know.
Right.
That's not how it works.
Now, I find the Bible is not real good for people like me that like black and white.
Yeah.
Black and white, and it's not.
Yeah. Well, and actually, I just gave you four black and white methods. I mean, they're fairly black and white. I mean, I don't find God to be capricious or whatever. I just find Him to be broader than I realized. I just find Him to be bigger than I thought. I just find Him to be, you know, more developed than me. Okay? Other comments? It's a good conversation. Yeah?
I heard on the radio today your example of some people have one point in time.
Yeah.
Billy Graham could point to the exact point in time.
Yeah.
But this preacher was saying that Ruth Graham Bell.
Mm-hmm.
What is was her name?
Yeah, that's right. Dr. Bell was her father. He was a missionary to China.
She could not point to a specific time.
I read that in, I just got done reading a couple of while back. Her son's book. What's his name?
Franklin
Graham's book.
Yeah, he said that about it.
And she mentioned that in that as well. So it's look, I think God's an honest broker. I mean, we need to do business with God on the basis that He's an honest broker, but I also think He's a loving Father and He's kind and whatever. And sometimes I think we get we get worried sometimes about and our concern for people. We get worried that maybe God ain't going to handle them like He should. So we might want to get past that. Yes, ma'am.
I think we have a very difficult time interpreting our own human beings that we live on this earth with, and that we've tried to interpret that for, you know, since time began. So to interpret anything that we can get our hands around in relationship to God and the things He does is just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I have the feeling that He wants it that way. And if He didn't, He would write it all down for us in detail, but He wants us to grow in faith.
Yeah.
And trust.
Well, here's what I know. I know what God expects of me. I got no wiggle room. I know exactly what God expects of me. Jesus has been I've been confronted with Jesus, and I know I have a choice. So I've got no wiggle room. I'm not. God's not that wishy-washy to me. It's just that there are things we don't know about people, and we don't know what's going on inside of them. People have public personas that are not who they are inside, including people who are in pain and angry and are spitting nickels all the way up, you know. I read a book called The Innocent Man yesterday. It was a book by Gresham, a new book he wrote. And it's actually a true story about a guy in Ada, Oklahoma, who was falsely accused of a murder, sent to prison for 12 years on death row and within hours of being executed. And, this guy was, mentally ill and had a number of other things. He was just an ugly, awful person to be around. And, people thought they knew who he was and what he was about. But he was falsely accused, falsely judged. It's scary. It's actually pretty scary. Unfortunately, it's all too often true. But people thought they had him pegged. The guy's in heaven. His mind's clear. He's doing great. Yes.
In the sequence of events, where is the wedding feast?
All right. Well, it's in your chart. But in the sequence of events, it happens at the time of the coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back, the church is raptured up to meet him, and all of the people of Christ go to the wedding feast. Jesus dumps on the world, sends his people to clean up, and he comes to the feast. We have the feast, whatever. Now remember, we're moving in and out of eternity and time. Mm-hmm. Time happens like this. Eternity happens like this. Okay? So, God is always in an eternal now. And we're inside of time. So when God's operating in our time, there's really nothing going on. Okay.
I'll have to think about that.
Well, you will, and that'll only make it worse. Eternity, by definition, can't be a long time. If God's getting older, mm-hmm. If he's getting older, he's not really God. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't be. If he's developing and getting smarter, and that means he's now brighter than he was 10 years ago. He's more God than he was. Some of us missed our logic classes in college. We really need to understand that God is immovable, unchangeable. God personifies himself in his conversations with us a lot. When God talks to us, he does, like when we talk to our children. We don't say, what's the square root of the hypotenuse times the right, and we don't do that. We go, your daddy loves you, little one. Yeah? We sit there and we talk like that, and because it's what little one understands. Okay. Yeah. And they giggle and whatever, and they're all happy. We don't go, I would like you to know that the overall tenor of my complexion toward you emotionally is that I'm just really sort of up on you, They're going, Daddy's an idiot, and we don't do that. We relate to the child where the child is. And God does that with us. God relates to us where we are. We don't want to misunderstand, though, his personification as a definition of who he is. I mean, we talk about God sitting on his throne. Mm-hmm. Flash, God has nothing to sit on.
Yeah. That's right? Just for our own benefit.
It's personification. Yeah. Just so that we can get our mind around it. Okay. Anything else? The comments? I've run over. Y'all are good. I appreciate your grace. All right. Somebody pray us out.